If you would, take your Bibles and return to me to the book of Habakkuk. I am thankful to the stories that God designed to be placed in the canon, specifically the stories that he placed in the Gospels. And while I am eternally thankful for the stories of Jesus and who he was and what he did, I'm also very thankful for the stories of the disciples. Not in some sick, happy way of seeing their failures, but as a way that brings me great encouragement. I think of the disciples as they sit on the right hand of Christ and argue about who's going to sit there eternally. I think about the stories of Peter as he steps out onto the lake and realizes where he is and begins to sink. I think of the stories of Peter at at his conviction, and he rejects the name of Christ three times. And then I moved to look at the book of Acts, and I moved to look at church history and to see what God did with those men and how he brought the gospel to all the ends of the earth through those men, how they stepped out in faith and how they moved. I find great encouragement to see where they were to who they then became. As we looked in Habakkuk last week, I am far more the guy at the beginning of the book than I am the end. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we see Habakkuk as a disappointed, a confused, a man who is faltering in his faith. And then we turn to the last chapter of Habakkuk in verse 17, and we see this most amazing of declarations of faith found in the entire Bible. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. We see here an individual who is determined to rejoice. He is determined to exalt in the Lord, even if the circumstances of life are grim, and no matter what happens, as bad as it possibly can be, he will exalt, he will rejoice. There is a significant change in our author from chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, to chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, and that brings me such encouragement. Because I have heard myself say, how long, O Lord, I will call for help, and you will not hear. Why do you make me see this? Why do you cause me to look at that? Why? How? And yet through the interaction with God, through the interaction with the Lord, Habakkuk changes. But what brought about that change? What brought about that transformation? What moved our author from confusion to confidence and from worry to worship? We said last week it was simply small steps. Small steps. Such a significant declaration of faith is comprised of smaller steps. Smaller commitments that lead up to and produce a mature faith. And so to focus on the small steps that will eventually create this monumental declaration of faith is where my focus needs to be. Our goal in the weeks that we will be studying this book is to walk through this short, small, prophetic book and see the steps, those small steps necessary for a believer to successfully traverse the difficulties and to exalt God and to rejoice in the midst of great pain, disappointment, and no guarantee of an end in sight. As we study the dialogue between Habakkuk and God, we will see what transformed Habakkuk from the disappointed and discouraged author of chapter 1 to a confident and worshipful author in chapter 3. Last week, we saw three steps, and our plan today is to add three more. Last week, we began by looking at the fact that in those difficulties, in those trials, the first step that we can focus on and worry about is to continue to bring our requests and confusions to God. In the midst of the silence and in the midst of the disappointment and the midst of the confusion, God wants us to continue to pursue Him. We looked back into the Psalms and we saw that He is okay with an unclean prayer life. Maybe a different way to say that. A sense of where we haven't gotten it all together. And we're sharing our concerns and we're sharing our confusions and we're sharing our disappointments. He puts it in the Psalms. He puts it here. He puts it throughout Scripture so that we can see that God wants us to come even when we recognize that our faith is at its lowest. To continue to turn to Him and bring our requests and our confusions. Secondly, we saw that we are to look beyond what we can see. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cried out to you violence and you did not say." Verse 3, "Why did you make me see iniquity and why did you cause me to look upon wickedness?" Habakkuk saw what was going on in his life, but then in God's response to Habakkuk in verse 5, he says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, and wonder." He uses the same two Hebrew words in verse 3, to look and to see, and he uses them in look and observe to say, look at what I'm doing. Look beyond your situation and look what I'm doing, the fulfillment of my promises in your life. Look beyond what you can see in your immediate circumstances. And then the third thing we saw last week was that we need to remember that God does not think like us. That His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And the things that He plans are most likely going to be different than the way that we would plan them. To anticipate that. He says to wonder, to be astonished. This is shocking. Expect things to shock you as God moves. And our goal today is to identify three more steps needed to consider it all joy when we face encounter various trials. And so let's begin in verse 12 and read through verse 17. Our goal is to get through chapter 2, but let's begin here. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made them like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net, a burnt incense to their fishing net. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to your word and we are thankful for the recording of this dialogue between Habakkuk and you. Thank you for letting us sit and to hear it, to understand more what you would have Habakkuk to understand. Thank you for the realness of this passage, the prophet sharing his confusion, which allows us to come to you in our confusion. Lord, grant us the ability to see these steps And teach us, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after hearing God's response to his initial prayer, and we have his initial prayer recorded in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, God responds to him in verses 5 through 11. And after hearing God's answer to his first question, Habakkuk is shaken by what he has heard. He is reeling from what he has heard. God has responded with the revelation that he was doing something amazing in Habakkuk's day by raising up a fierce and impetuous, a dreaded and feared Chaldean army to bring about judgment. That he wasn't being inactive at all. He was actually raising up and bringing down nations, all according to his sovereign plan to accomplish his perfect will. But this is not what Habakkuk was expecting. This is not what Habakkuk wanted. And if Habakkuk had a problem with sin not being dealt with in his own country, in Judah, how much more would he have if his own country was going to be punished, that God's wrath would come through a more wicked nation? A nation that has no regard to God at all, as Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 1, God says that they worshiped their own strength. Habakkuk could not understand how God could use these vicious and godless pagans to accomplish his plans. So our passage today is the second conversation between the prophet and the Lord. And we have Habakkuk's second question to God, and God responds a second time. And that is from chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of chapter 2, verse 20. And in this interaction, we are presented with, like I said, three more steps necessary for our faith to be strengthened. Three more steps that moved Habakkuk from the guy in chapter 1 to the guy in chapter 3. And our first step today, but if you're taking notes, our fourth step overall, and I'll just keep going 4, 5, 6, so if you weren't here last week, I apologize. Our fourth step, as we consider walking with God in the midst of the storm, as we consider how do we consider it all joy, how do we exalt in and rejoice in the Lord during those hard times in our life when our prayers apparently are not being answered. We find in verse 12 that we are to frame the uncertainties of life in what we know for certain about God. We are to frame the uncertainties of life, those things we can't understand or explain. We don't know how God is doing it. And we must frame it within the context of what we know for sure about who God is. Listen to what Habakkuk's immediate response to God's answer is. As he's reeling from the news, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. You, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." He immediately goes from the confusion to the certainty. This is what I know. He sets a framework around those things he doesn't understand by what he does and what he knows to be true. Look at what he recites, or what he says to himself, or what he recalls. He recalls God's eternal nature, that he has existed forever and ever, and he will exist forever and ever to come. He uses this term everlasting, but not only does he use this term everlasting, but he uses the title Yahweh, Lord. Remember we said last week that was in the English, when we see it, it's with all capital letters. This is the word Yahweh, which means I am the ever-existing one. So in the midst of this craziness that God just said, because that's crazy. God, you're going to use the Babylonians to judge us? That's crazy. Okay, what do I know? I know God is not new. God has always been. The Babylonians have risen. They are new. They are something different on the scope of the world. But God, you are not. Next, we see he says, O Lord, my God. This word God is the term Elohim, and this is the same word used of God in Genesis 1:1. It speaks of God being a God of power. It speaks of God being a God who created, a majestic ruler, but not just a powerful God, a majestic ruler, but my God. This is my God, personal pronoun, possession, my God. Next, he recites the fact that God is holy. He is separate from sin and righteous in all that he does and all that he plans. He completes that thought at the beginning of 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. This plan of yours, God, it confuses me, but I know you're holy. I know you don't sin in your plan. I know you don't sin in the orchestration of all of it. This I know to be true. This is what I will hold to. We see Habakkuk now recalling in his mind what God had kind of begun to share with him in verse 6 about the fact that he was raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk in verse 12 uses two words to identify his understanding and his belief in God's sovereignty, in God's rule over all that goes on. Look at verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them to judge, and you have established them to correct. There is this godless nation, and it is coming, and it's ruled by its own passions, but ultimately it is ruled by you. You have appointed them, you have established them, you are sovereign, you are in control. And then he ends his recitation or those things he is reminding himself at the end of verse 12. He uses the title, O Rock. Speaks of his strength, his reliability. He is this shelter for the nation. He is a shelter for Habakkuk. These are not some cursory titles that he is coming up with. These are not things that, you know, oftentimes we start prayer and we just say, Dear Jesus, we don't even think about the first part. We just jump into what we're praying about. No, these are well thought out theological doctrines that he is trying to understand the world based upon. He is trying to get his mind around this Babylonian thing, and he goes back to those foundational the foundation of his faith, those things that he knows for certain about God. Over and over in the Psalms, immediately after a lament, a complaint, a struggle with what's going on in the life of the psalmist, we find a reciting of God's character or a reciting of the past dealings that God has had with the psalmist. Last week, we turned and looked at Psalm 13. And in the first two verses, we have David crying out, How long, O Lord? And he says it four times. And then he begins to explain how difficult his life is. But in the concluding verses, in verses 5 and 6, he says this, But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He concludes the psalm going back to who he knew God to be. A God of loving kindness. A God who provided salvation. A God who dealt bountifully with David. I don't understand why. I don't understand why it's going so long. But this I know to be true. You are God. The Lord's answer here sounds wrong to Habakkuk. His present reality seems wrong to Habakkuk. The reality that is promised to Habakkuk seems wrong to Habakkuk. So he recites to God and ultimately to himself what he knows to be true about God. This seems so strange. I can't get my mind around this answer. I don't know why you're doing this, Lord, but I do know you, Lord. God, I don't understand your plans. I don't understand your ways, but I understand who you are. I see that you have identified as our judge these Babylonians. And I recognize their military strength, and that strength scares me. But I know you are the God who is strong. You are my rock. You are everlasting. And I am a part of your covenant relationship. I don't see how this can be used by you, but you are holy and perfect, and your plans are holy and perfect. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, in the temptation of Adam and Eve by Satan, Satan tempted Adam and Eve not only to eat of the fruit, but to look at their experience and to view God based upon their experience. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to look at their experience. Their experience was, you can eat of all of the fruit of the garden, but this one you cannot. So view God based upon the one thing he told you you can't do. Why would he say not to? This says something about God. This says something about who God is and how God loves you. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. God is keeping something from you, Adam and Eve. And you view your experience, you view God through the lens of your experiences. That will tell you who God is. He wanted them to believe God was against them, and so he used the experience of not getting what they wanted to view God, to judge God, to understand who God was. But here, Habakkuk swallows hard the truth of the Babylonians, and he rejects the possible temptation to believe satanic thoughts concerning God, and he reaffirms in praise, both to himself and to God, that he understands and believes God to be who he said he is and who he had revealed himself to be in the scriptures. I will not view my God through the lens of my experience. I will view my experience through the lens of my God. While I don't understand your plan, I understand that you are eternal. I understand that you are strong and holy, and you are my rock. And so while I can't explain what's going on, I frame that confusion based, I frame that on what I do know for certain. We see that these truths led him to a faith-based conclusion in the middle of middle of verse 12. We will not die. You appointed them to judge, and you established them to correct, but we will not die. I cannot, nor do I understand how you could use this wicked instrument, but because of what I know about you and your love for me and your covenant with me, you have promised to leave a remnant. You have promised to deal with the nation of Israel continually. You have a plan for us, and you've promised to be our shepherd. So we will not die. We will not end. This is not the end of Israel. This step of framing the uncertain in the context of the certain is a simple act of faith. It's a small step. And the faith is not seen in our ability to understand God or our ability to understand his plan. It is seen in our belief and trust and ultimately our rest in his character to do what is best through that plan. Two quotes I came across this week as I studied this passage that I thought were helpful and spoke to this point. The first is, we should never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I think that's Habakkuk's point. And the second one is, I might not know the plans that God has for me, but I know the God who has plans for me. I might not know the plans that God has for me, but I know the God who has plans for me. Both of these quotes point us to that resting, that peace that we can have because of who we know God to be. And so the moving from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 17 requires that we take theological inventory of what we know about God. We need a good dose of theology, a good dose of doctrine to strengthen our faltering faith. Nothing that we learn about God necessarily changes our circumstances. Nothing that we know about God diminishes the depth of the pain or the difficulty. But these truths of God transcend the circumstances, and they create a context for us to walk through them because we brace ourselves on those doctrines. We hold on to those doctrines. We know the who that appoints and establishes. Now we have the privilege as a body, as soon as at the end of our service to celebrate the Lord's table. And we are to view, to look to the cross, and it opens our eyes to the way God loves us and how we should view our circumstances. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" We trust and believe that God will work all things together for our good because we know of his love for us and the demonstration of that love in the giving of his son and the life and death of his precious son. And so when an experience arises, we look to the cross and go, "I know that God loves me. He sent his son to die on my behalf. And so if he would give me that, then this gift isn't going to go contrary to that. It's a part of that good plan for me." We must rehearse. We must recite. We must know about God and meditate on that in our minds. We must speak of these things when we're together. We must sing them in united voice. We must preach it and meditate on it. In the times of trial and in the times of blessing, both must devote ourselves to the knowledge of God, for it is the knowledge of God that is the framework by which we try to grab a hold of those things that are uncertainties in our lives. Theology is not a dry and scholastic endeavor. No, it is vital, it is essential, it is extremely practical as we walk in the midst of the storm. Next, not only are we to frame our uncertainties with what is certain, but we are to recalculate or to synchronize our watches to God's. Habakkuk takes his understanding of God, and he allows that to frame the second question. And we find this in verses 13 through 17. We read that together. There is still confusion, there is still misunderstanding, but it comes from a man who has a biblical understanding of God. And so Habakkuk asks, how? How in your holiness can you use an unholy nation like Babylon to accomplish your holy purposes? Does that not taint you? Does that not taint your purposes? I don't understand. How can you use a sinful people to judge a less sinful people? I don't get it. I don't understand. Habakkuk could not get his mind around. He could not understand how God could use these vicious and godless pagans to accomplish his plans. But look at what he does in verse 1 of chapter 2. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." He takes what he knows of God and the confusion that he still has, and he waits for an answer. And this goes back to what we talked about last week. He pursues God. He pursues his word, his answer. He waits to receive that answer so that he can take it and encourage those who have the same confusion. At the end of verse 1, he says, "I will keep watch and see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." He knows that as soon as he takes the answer that God just gave him and he takes it to the people, they're going to be just as confused. They're going to have just the same questions. And so he says, "God, I'm going to wait here because I need your answer before I go tell them what's about to happen." They need to know. They're going to reprove me. They need to know. So his response was to wait and watch, for he knew the people would not understand. They would be confused by this answer. And so Habakkuk waits, fully expecting to be answered, fully expecting a response which he knows will help not only him, but those who would eventually rebuke him. Now, we're not told if this answer was immediate, or if it took a number of days or weeks or even years, but verse 2 states, "Then the Lord answered, and he said, Then the Lord answered, and he said, God answered him again, not directly, but by communicating facts that would lead him to a deeper faith and trust. Oftentimes, God gives us not what we want, but what we need. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that he has given us everything that pertains to life, which is salvation, and godliness, which is sanctification. There are questions that you and I have that aren't here. As much as we wish they were here, we wish there was a second opinions, there was a hesitations for, we wish there was more. God doesn't give us what we necessarily want, but he gives us exactly what we need. And here, his answer, his response to the question, he gives him exactly what he needs, not necessarily a corresponding answer to the very question that he asked. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe on tablets that the one who reads it may run. He's saying, I'm about to give you an answer. I want you to write it down. As soon as you write it down, I want you to give it to someone and they will run and they will share it to those that aren't here. This is important. You need to know this. And everyone needs to know it, so don't try to remember it. Write it down so that they can run and tell others. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he, like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. God here responds to his question by assuring Habakkuk that his use of the wicked nation was not him ignoring the wickedness of that nation. Your concern is, how can I use a wicked nation? I have not forgotten that they are wicked. Verse 4 says, his soul is not right within him. Yes, I am orchestrating. Yes, I am appointing. But the soul of the wicked, they're making these choices. They are going to be held responsible for their choices. They are morally responsible for the sin, even though I am sovereignly using them. God is still holy. He still is able to identify their actions as sinful. He identifies them as responsible for their wicked intentions and desires. He also assures Habakkuk that he was not unaware of what they're doing. Like he somehow forgot, or he had some sort of glasses on and couldn't see them. In verses 5 through 9, he states very specifically their acts of treachery. He is still all-knowing. He was not blinded to what they were doing, even though what they were doing brought about God's glory. And God also states here and assures Habakkuk that the Babylonians would receive judgment for their evil and wicked deeds. He's still just. He's still the rock. And it is in this response to Habakkuk and to those that would read what was written down that we see this fifth step, or second today, that is a requirement for us, and that is to be patient. To realize that God's timing is not our own, and we need to synchronize our watches to his, because he won't synchronize his to ours. Just as God's thoughts are not our thoughts, in chapter 1 here, God points them to the need to readjust their timing to God's timing. Look at verse 3. He says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. We are often tempted to disbelieve God and his promises because of a wait. If there is a wait that is required, we question if God is working. We question if God is going to be true to his word because it didn't happen immediately. Habakkuk had to wait for the judgment to come to the wicked among his own nation. At the time of this response of God, it still hadn't come. He had prayed and prayed and prayed. God had responded, said it's coming. Now he's responding again. Still hadn't come. But it would come. Then, as the Babylonians come and bring judgment to fulfill what God said he would do, the other prophets are saying, now this judgment's going to last 70 years, and it's going to be 70 years before the Babylonians get theirs. 70 years. That is a long wait. But it would come. God is telling Habakkuk that there is patience required when seeing God at work. We cannot dismiss God's word because it doesn't come according to our timeline, according to how we expect it to come and when we expect it to come. God's timeline is often different from ours. Two examples of that. Imagine with me the timeline expected by Adam and Eve. So they're tempted by Satan, they eat of the fruit, they're expelled from the garden. God gives them a verse of hope in chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be this seed, and the seed would crush the serpent's head. Now, think with me, when did Adam and Eve probably think that was coming to fruition? Their first child, Cain. Yeesh, not Cain. Abel, not Abel. Seth, not Seth. You read chapter 4 of Genesis, and it is all about death. Death, 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 death. The seed did not come for 4,000 years, over 4,000 years. Then Christ was born. There, for what we celebrate Christmas. 4,000 years from the promise to the fulfillment. God working all through it. The crimson thread can be seen through the Old Testament, but that is 4,000 years. God's timeline is often different from ours. Think with me at the disciples, with the disciples as in their understanding of Christ coming. So they're on the hill, Christ descends, he said he's coming again, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade, next century. We're 2,000 years from that, and he's still not come. He's still not come. God wanted Habakkuk to realize that his slowness did not equate to his lack of concern. It didn't equate to his lack of faithfulness. It didn't equate to his inability or his inactivity. He functions differently, and his timing is different. A.W. Tozer said, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. It often pleases God for a time to let righteous people suffer in order to bring them to him, to purify them, to discipline them, to sanctify them. It often pleases God to allow sinful men, to allow pain, to allow sickness to flourish so that his will, his ends would be accomplished. And while we would say, okay, a week, a month, maybe a year, God's timing is different. And the step that we must do in faith is believe, God, your timing is different. And just because you're not acting as quickly as I want, that doesn't mean you're not acting. We live in an instant gratification society. If I have a need, I go to the store. If I'm sick, I go to the doctor. If I'm hungry, I go through a drive-thru line and pick up whatever it is so I can eat immediately. But God's plan often requires us to wait, to patiently endure. While our justification was instantaneous and our glorification will be as well, our sanctification is lifelong. From that point of salvation to the point that we are with Christ, that is a long time. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:34 uses this very Habakkuk reference. He looks back to Habakkuk to encourage his readers to persevere patiently in their commitment to Christ, so that they may receive what was promised to them at the coming of Christ. So this step required for maturing in faith is learning to wait on the Lord, to be patient, to know that his will is best and his timing is best, And it might not be according to my timing. We need a longer and slower worldview, one that allows for God's slow-moving justice, His slow-moving will. And we must remember that God's slowness does not equate to His inactivity or lack of concern. So we must synchronize our watches to His and be patient. Finally, we need to anticipate God's ultimate judgment. Now, God had just handed Habakkuk this information that his timing was different. But he also wanted him to know that God's plan, slow as it appears to be to Habakkuk, would eventually come to fruition. While it often pleases God to wait, by no means will he leave his plan undone. Will he leave his promise unfulfilled? Will he leave the guilty unpunished? While God was using these sinful people for his good and perfect purposes, he would not leave them unjudged. Verses 4 and 5 state that these were a prideful people. They lacked faith. They didn't walk in faith. We'll spend the entire week next week on that one short verse. The just shall live by faith. But these folks did not live by faith. They were never satisfied. They never had enough. And they took from the nations and from all the people. And in verses 6 through 20, we see God give the people, he gives the victims, those that the Babylonians would terrorize, he gives them a series of taunts. He gives them a series of woes that they would take up against the Babylonians. In these verses, God gives five woes. They're three verses apart. They start in 6, they start in 9, they start in 12, they start in 15, and they start in 18. Five woes, three verses apiece, that speak to the sinful behavior of the Babylonians and the consequential judgment that will come because of it. And in these verses, these woes, these taunts, were ultimately not for the warning of the Babylonians, not saying, okay, Babylonians, here are these woes, you may want to think differently about what you're about to do. No, God orchestrated for these things to happen. These woes, these taunts, were given to the victims. As they were being victimized, God wanted them to have these woes to hold on to grab a hold of, to help them through the storm. God will ultimately act. God will ultimately judge. And this is a gift to Habakkuk and to Judah through this series of taunts. The first woe, God would judge them for plundering the nations. He would allow them to be plundered themselves, verses 6 through 8. The second woe, God would shame them for bringing shame to their victims, 9 through 11. The third woe, the glory that they sought to gain would not be found. But through God's use of them and God's judgment on them, God's glory would fill the earth. They're attempting to bring glory to themselves, but the only thing that they're accomplishing is they're bringing glory to God, and His glory would fill the earth. Fourth woe begins in verse 15. God would debase and expose them as they debased and exposed their enemies. And in the final woe, the God that they worship, their military strength, this idol, this dead idol, would ultimately have no power, and that they would be defeated. And God, verse 20, would be on in his temple, and everyone would be silent in his authority. We see in history that in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians would rise up. They would overthrow the Babylonians. All that they had acquired through oppression and bloodshed would be taken from them, and the roles would be reversed. They extorted. They received unjust wealth. They shed blood. They were drunk. They trusted in something other than God. And they would be extorted. Their things would be taken. They would die. One of the greatest encouragements to the souls of God's faithful throughout the ages has been that He will act according to His wrath and bring about ultimate judgment to the wicked. In the testimony of the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, in the midst of his struggle with the apparent success of the wicked and the struggle of the righteous, he says, "I nearly slipped. I was so envious of what they had. I was so discouraged with what I had in righteousness that I nearly rejected God because their life seemed good and my life seemed hard." But in verse 17 of Psalm 73, it says, "Until I came into the sanctuary, until I was reminded of who God was and I was reminded of God's word, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. How they utterly destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." It was this understanding of God's ultimate judgment that kept him faithful in that storm, because he knew that that road was a road of judgment. And those that had been treacherous to him, they would receive their just reward. Paul's encouragement to the Roman church in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, where he says at the end of that chapter, "Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." He says that they must remember God's judgment. "Leave room," it says, "for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." There is a freedom. There is a freedom to live righteously. There is a freedom to love your enemy, because God will judge. Our ability to rest in God's perfect plan for our life is fortified in the recognition that whatever is wrong with our life, with sin, with the hurt, the pain, it will be reconciled at the end. It will be made right. God will deal with those who have so viciously dealt with us. Trusting in God today may mean pain, it may mean persecution, but God wanted Habakkuk to know, He wanted His readers to know, He wants us to know and remember that those who don't trust God, those that don't turn to God, those who are arrogant and sin against the righteous will end up being on the wrong side of history. They will face their Creator, and they will receive God's wrath. We do not reach great heights of faith without small steps of determined and disciplined thought. We do not reach great heights of faith. We do not reach chapter 3, verse 17 without small steps of determined and disciplined thought. And we have three today. The thought of who God is, the meditation of that, The fact that it should engulf all of our thinking. The fact that God's timing is different than ours, and that He moves slower than we would anticipate or that we would like, but He is moving nonetheless. And we must remember that God is our protector and perfect judge, and He will bring about His perfect judgment. These are the steps that moved Habakkuk from chapter 1 to chapter 3, and these are the steps that we need to take to do so as well. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. But these determined steps are difficult, and so we ask that you would grant us the ability to do that, the ability to think on these things and meditate. May we trust in who you are. Lord, bring to mind those major doctrines, those major characteristics of your grace and your love and your kindness and your sovereignty and your wisdom. Lord, may that be what braces us in the storm. May we meditate on the fact and realize that you may be slow in your plan, but it is perfect and it will be accomplished. And Lord, that you will judge. You will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Lord, may that be in our minds and in our hearts, we pray in Christ's name.